Amen. What a glorious Saviour, a real man in glory. Well, dear friends, if we could turn to the chapter that I read to you just now, Zephaniah chapter 3, if my memory serves me right, the pulpit, or the pew Bibles rather, 830? 830 is the page number, that'll help you. And we'd like to give you a general overview of this, the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah, that's his name. The name means, he whom Jehovah has hidden. That's interesting in itself. In chapter 2 of Zephaniah, in verse 3, there's a play on words, because it speaks about ones being hidden by God. Chapter 2, verse 3, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So there's a play on words there. He's using his name to bring in a message. Now, his message is a major message, but comes from one called a minor prophet. Now, they're only called minor prophets, not because their messages are less than the major prophets. It's simply because the prophecies are smaller, but the message is dynamic. It's vast, it's huge. It's just the same as the great prophets in length, that is, like Isaiah or Ezekiel. And so Zephaniah is numbered amongst the minor prophets, and it's a very forthright and direct prophecy. I would hazard a guess that Zephaniah is mostly a stranger to you all. I wouldn't say to everyone, but he probably never thought about Zephaniah and his message very much over the years. Because it's a tiny little book, you see, tucked away there amongst the minor prophets. I know for one thing, if he's somewhat of a stranger in the church, he's most definitely a stranger in the world. They don't know much about this man, Zephaniah. We're told about him in chapter 1 and verse 1, about him, his lineage. It's only minor prophet that gives you a detailed lineage where he's come from. He's from royal stock. He's actually, see if I get this right, I think I've got it right, he's a great, great grandson of King Hezekiah. So he's of royal stock. He would still have had that status with him as he ministered and as he preached. His message helped bring about that great revival in Israel under King Josiah, the boy king who became a reforming king. And Zephaniah ministered and prophesied up to that revival and during that revival. He ministered through the reign of three kings, Josiah, Ammon, and there's another one as well, which I can't put my eye on. But Hezekiah, Josiah, and Ammon, that's it. And so he ministered through the reign of these various kings, but he was used by God to call Judah, in particular, back to the Lord. There were other prophets prophesying to the northern tribes. There was Hosea, for example. He was prophesying to the northern tribes at the same time, more or less. But Zephaniah was prophesying to Judah, the two southern tribes of Israel. They'd had a split, you remember, Judah and Benjamin. And he's preaching to them. And as the tribes of the north, so the tribes of the south were going in a wrong direction. And they were bringing together the religion of the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah God, and adding to it various ideas from the pagans. And so they were worshipping the Lord, but they were worshipping pagan idols at the same time, and even trying to integrate them, trying to bring them together, almost trying to form a new religion. Of course, this was anathema, it was wrong, it was not of God. And so what does God do? If his people go astray, what does God do? Well, he sends them preachers. John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God. And he came at a time crucial in the history of Israel. The preaching of the word comes to us, not just to encourage us, it always encourages us if we think it through, but it will also come to edify us and instruct us and also sift us and search us. So, this is a little bit of an introduction to this minor prophet, Zephaniah. Now, the dominant theme of Zephaniah was the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming, meaning the day of judgment. And in the prophecies of Scripture, very often when the day of the Lord is used, it would refer to a disciplining judgment from God in time, but it would also project itself into the future for the disciplining and searching judgment of God at the end of the age. So the day of the Lord is twofold. It will have dealings with the people who heard it at the immediate time of Zephaniah's preaching, but it will also shine a light on the great day of judgment that is to come. So my first point for you to think about is that this Zephaniah prophecy brings to us a solemn reality. And the reality is this: God is holy, and he will judge sin wherever it is found. God is just, and he is a wrathful God against sin. Now, at the same time, we know he's a merciful God, and you'll see that in the later chapters. But the solemn reality is that God will eventually judge all sin, and a great day of judgment is coming. And this judgment will be devastating. Now, when Zephaniah preached this, chapter 1, verse 2, look at that. It says, I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume the beasts of the heavens. I will consume the birds of the beasts, man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off every trace of Baal worship, idolatrous worship. It will be an incredible sifting, searching, judging, destroying of all who rebel and stay in their rebellion against God. Now, that was prophesied for them then, in their time, back in the year of 640 BC, approximately, in that period. And that came to them, because at that time, they were secure. They were under the influence of the Assyrians. But then God would bring in the Babylonians. And eventually, even Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 580 BC, and Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, and the Israelites were taken into captivity. And that 70 years in captivity, the great day, the day of the Lord came for Israel. But of course, as I've already indicated, the judgment upon Israel in time is also a caricature and a picture of the great day of judgment to come in eternity. I think it was godly Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, first Bishop of Liverpool, he said this: God will judge nations in time, but individuals in eternity. And so nations are brought to judgment in time. Civilizations that go on and live without God will eventually be brought to the day of the Lord, even the great day of the Lord. God will judge nations that rebel against him. And it's no good saying, well, it's our culture, it's the way we've been brought up, it's the way we live. It's acceptable to everybody. It might be acceptable to the multitudes, but it's not acceptable to live in rebellion and sinfulness to God. The Bible says this: follow not a multitude unto sin. Just because a multitude are going down the paths of sin and saying it's okay, doesn't mean it's okay. Because God's the judge. And God has set the standards. Now, supremely, we know what God's standards are in the Ten Commandments. And we know that he will judge all nations and all individuals in the nations by the Ten Commandments. And we know that none of us have kept those Ten Commandments perfectly. We've all thought evil in our hearts and in our minds. We have all thought wickedness. We've all thought adulterous thoughts, covetous thoughts. We have stolen. We have forgotten the Lord our God. We have blasphemed his name. We have broken them all. And we are like Israel and like Judah in this sense, under this judgment of God. And so a great day will come. It'll come for nations, as I said. Sometimes it happens in time. Great civilizations have come and gone. Where are the Romans? Where are the Greeks? Where are the Ottomans? And so on and so forth. Where's the British Empire? Great empires come and go. And God will judge nations that are proud and haughty. But ultimately, it's so important that we understand that we ourselves, individually, will give an account unto God. And that will come about when we go on into eternity. Because a great day is coming when Jesus Christ will come. And he will glorify the name of God. And he will judge all nations. He says to us that all nations will be gathered before him like sheep and goats. And he will sift and separate the sheep from the goats. And there will be a day of judgment. And everyone will be there. Everyone who's ever lived will be there, because there's going to be a great resurrection to bring everyone there. Now, this was part of the preaching of the apostles. So, for example, you have Acts chapter 17 in the New Testament, and chapter 31, and here is Paul reasoning with the Greek philosophers at Athens on Mars Hill. It's a great chapter, Acts chapter 17. But he comes round to his conclusion in reasoning with them, and he says these words to them, Acts 17, verse 30 and following. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. But did you notice? He has appointed a day in which he will judge all nations by one whom he has raised from the dead. Jesus Christ will come. Now that's a solemn reality. So my question now is, are you ready for the day of judgment? Are you ready to give an account of yourself to God? Do you think that you can plead your own righteousness to God when you have none? The Bible tells us about our own righteousness is the things we think that we deserve, we've earned, we've got merit, we've got a righteousness of our own. The Bible actually says that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and they are as filthy as rags can be. It's an awful thought. And you can't present filthy rags to God on the great day of judgment, because God will search you and sift you and judge you. No. The only way you can come to God and come with confidence to the throne of God on the day of judgment is coming in Jesus Christ and being clothed with his righteousness. That's put in by faith, believing that Jesus, the Son of God, has paid the price for your sin, and then he has put his righteousness to your account, and you can boldly come to the throne of God, humbly confessing your sins, of course, but at the same time knowing there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when the Lord, the great judge of all the earth, looks upon you in the day of judgment, if you're a Christian and you're in Christ, he won't see you so much as see his Son. And he'll see the merits of his Son. And he'll pardon you for Jesus Christ's sake. Now that's the good news. But bear this in mind now. There is a solemn reality here. A day is coming when God will judge all sin and all sinners who have ever lived. That means every one of us. That's the first thing we can learn from this powerful message of Zephaniah. The second thing that we can learn is that God searches us. Chapter 1 of Zephaniah, verse 12. We read, and it shall come to pass at that time in the day of the Lord that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. I will search Jerusalem with lamps. In medieval art, Zephaniah is depicted carrying lamps, going around Jerusalem and shining the light into all the various homes and rooms and places of Jerusalem. And it's a good picture, isn't it? It's telling us that God does search our hearts. He will search Jerusalem. Now, in the context, it's particularly going to search those who have a profession of faith, those who say they are the Lord's. That would be Judah. Now, they had the profession and they said, we are those who worship the living God. But of course, we also know that they were adding to the true religion, adding idolatry, adding practices that the Lord had not instructed them to do, adding actually evil things to the worship of God. And so God says to the religious, I will search you. I will search you with the lamps of my word. The scripture talks about the lamp, the word of God being the lamp of God. The word of God being the light of God, the lamp that searches us. And its light shines into our darkness. And it's telling us this, you see. Nothing escapes the eye of God. Nothing at all. God sees all things. Obviously, he's God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's in every place. And of course, he's all powerful. But he searches and he sifts. And he looks into the hearts of those. And just because the name of God is on your lips doesn't necessarily mean it's in your heart. Is it in your heart? Do you love God in your heart? Always through the Old Testament, and it obviously goes well over into the New as well, God is looking at the heart. The Bible says, doesn't it? Man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. And so... there are those in the New Testament, we're told, who have a profession of faith but deny the power thereof. They don't actually know the Lord as their Saviour. And yet they will go through the motions. They will go through the, in some churches, rituals. We haven't got many rituals in chapel, thank God. But some will go through the motions and through the rituals. And they think that will suffice. It'll not suffice on the day of judgment. What you need is a new heart from God, and you need a heart that beats for him and loves him, because you've come to realize he first loved you and gave himself to be a sacrifice for your sins, that you might be pardoned. And so God does search and sift even those who are religious outwardly, or those who have a profession of faith in the Lord. Now, Judah, they were not true in that profession of faith. As I already said, they worshipped idols. In fact, at the one point, they were worshipping the Creator by naming the name of Jehovah. But on the other point, they were worshipping the creature by bowing down to gods of wood and stone. And so the Lord says, enough's enough. I'm coming. And I'm coming with lamps. And I'm going to search through the church. And I'm going to search through Israel. The Bible tells us that judgment must begin in the house of God. If we are going to be a people that's revived, a people who love God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our souls, there has to be some heart searching. And there has to be a desire to put away those things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And there has to be a desire to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Because he searches and he sifts those who name his name. He says, I will come and I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. Now that second part of chapter 1 and verse 12, punish the men who are settled in complacency. What was happening was this. Their spirits had become stagnant. They believed in God, Jehovah. They also had their additions to that, which was wrong. And they said to one another, does the Lord really see? You can carry on in the verse. It goes on in the verse 12. Who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. In other words, is God really interested at all? You see? And there was a complacency there that had come in. Woe unto those, the Bible says again, who rest on their laurels, if you like. That's a paraphrase. Those who are resting on their lees. Those who think, well, it doesn't really matter how we live, so long as we name the name of the Lord. It's not right. You have to walk according to the word of God and seek to please him in all things. And that was the problem. The fear of the Lord had departed from Judah at this time. And consequently, their spirits had become stagnated. We need to remember, our God is the God who sees. Remember Hagar in Genesis? She said, when the Lord saw her in her plight and her son was dying in the wilderness, you, and he provided water, you are the God who sees. And I was reminded then of the scriptures in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of the Revelation, and we can look at this, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, there's a glorious picture of Jesus Christ, the risen, resurrected Lord, in that chapter, Revelation 1 and verse 12. And he says, then I heard the voice that spoke to me. The Lord had said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and here you go, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Do you think he doesn't see the way you're living? Do you think you can carry on in your sinfulness and iniquity without the Lord knowing? He sees you. He knows you. If you will not repent of your sins, you will surely be brought to judgment on that great day. There is now the offer of salvation. Do not shun it any longer. You do not know how long you have to live, neither do I. We begin every day the way that we do, but we do not know if we'll be here by the end of the day. And if we are not here by the end of the day, where will we be? We will be in eternity, where we will see God, and we will see how holy and majestic he is, and how just he is. And if we are not in Christ, we will be cast out of his presence. But if we are in Christ, we will be gladly welcomed in. He sees, he searches, his eye is in every place. The Revelation and chapter 2, verse 18, and there's a verse there similar. And this is the message to the church at Thyatira, and the Lord Jesus is speaking. And he says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works. Love and service, faith and patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. But you see how it describes him again? Eyes like a flame of fire. That's the second point. God searches our hearts. Now, if you even feel at this very moment that God is searching you, be glad. Because he's having dealings with you. Be glad because he's convicting you. And he's calling you, therefore, to repent of your ways, to turn from sin and turn to him by faith. Those who refuse this will eventually, if they keep on refusing this searching and sifting of God, this conviction that he brings, harden their hearts. And what happens then to those type of people is that their conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron. And if you get very badly burned, the nerve endings are destroyed. There's no feeling there. Seared, consciences that are seared. Is this not happening in our nation today? It's going on today, isn't it? People's consciences are becoming very hard, very seared. They don't seem to care whether things are right or wrong anymore. We know, in fact, they reverse things. They call good evil and evil good and vice versa. is terrible. The mess we're in is because the nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell, says the Bible. Well, God searches. There's this picture of the Lord searching Jerusalem with lamps. And then, a third point from Zephaniah's prophecy. And we can go over to chapter 3 now, where we read. And we see here the Saviour God. He's the searching God, but he's also the Saviour God. And he tells us that he will save those who call upon his name. So chapter 3 and verse 19, we read this here. Behold, at that time, says the Lord, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. And that word saved is used there. He is a Saviour God. Now in the midst of wrath, God kindly, mercifully remembers mercy. He does remember mercy. I painted a picture from the prophecy here. It's a biblical picture. It's an accurate picture. It's a true picture. God is the judge. But you know this? Actually, judgment is his strange work. And that means his foreign work, his unusual work. He has to do it because he is holy and just. It's not what he really wants to do, to judge and cast out sinners, but he has to because he's the judge. Let me give you the scripture for that. Isaiah and chapter 28 and verse 21. And there we are told that very verse. Isaiah 28 and 21. Here it is. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act, meaning judgment. I quoted the King James there. Judgment is his strange work, his unusual work. His foreign work. He has to do it, of course. He's obliged by his own holiness to do it. But we know from the New Testament that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is what is in the heart of God. But of course, the office and duty of God is to judge sin wherever it is found, as the judge of all the earth. But at the same time, in the heart of God, he has to carry out the duty as judge. But oh, his heart pleads, even bleeds, for sinners to be saved. Have you ever thought of that? That God is yearning over you to be saved? And so is great is the desire of God to see you saved and safe in his Son Jesus. He has moved heaven and earth to provide a way whereby the unjust can be declared just and God at the same time remain just. How has he done it? Well, you know, don't you? You've heard it numerous times. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Christ Jesus gladly, willingly laid down his life. No one took it from him. He laid it down. He says that. I lay it down of myself. And if I lay it down, I can take it up again because he is the Lord. But in the place of the sinner, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. We sing, hallelujah, what a saviour. You see, God has done that, and he's provided the Lord Jesus to be the sacrificial atonement for our sins. And so the Lord, in the midst of wrath, remembers mercy. Now this mercy that is found in Zephaniah begins to manifest itself in the middle, really, in chapter 2. And in verses, 1 through to 3, but particularly look at 3. The Lord says to Judah, religious Judah, backslide in Judah. Seek the Lord. All you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. And there's that play on the words of his name, see. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You've got to be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. When the Lord's anger falls upon the nations on the great day of judgment, you need to be hidden in Christ. You need to be hidden, as the hymn says, in his side. You need to be in him so that the wrath will pass over you, as the angel of death passed over the children of Israel in Egypt the night that they came out, in the Passover night. So you need to be hidden in Christ. And I tell you, that is mercy. And so great is the Lord's mercy that it causes him to sing. Lastly, chapter 3, verse 17. Causes him to sing. Wonderful verse. Let me read it again. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. See, he's a Savior God. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you, or he will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now there's a picture about God I think you probably never thought of. God as a singing God. God singing over repentant and saved sinners. Yes. His heart is full of love and joy towards you. Judgment is his strange work. He must do it. But at the same time, how he loves you. And for everyone who is led by the Spirit to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, he sings over them. Jesus actually told us about the angels joining in God's song in heaven. Over every sinner that repents, Jesus said, there is joy in heaven over every one sinner that repents. Now, God is a God who sings. A very unusual image of God. Just think about this. Music is a blessing to the nations, to the world. We all, I could hazard a guess, there's nobody would say that they don't actually like music. I mean, there's some music you don't like. It's not to your flavour or taste. But music per se, everyone likes music. Why? Because it's come from the heart of God. God is the composer of all good music. Composer of real melody. God was singing when he said to his son, let us create heaven and earth and share our joy. It's joy that motivates the singing heart of God to share his life, his love, his blessing, his favour. It's the joy that's in the heart of God causing him to sing. And I ask this question. In Job chapter 38, we're told that the angels sang when creation was made. Who taught the angels to sing? God. Because he is the singing God. And he gives to his people a song in their hearts. The psalmist could say, you have put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto my God. A new song. It's new. It's not that you invented. He has invented it. He's composed it. And he imparts it to you. And you have a joy unspeakable and full of glory in the knowledge of the Lord's love and grace. And of course, when you get to heaven, one of the main features of heaven, that's if you trust Christ, you can go to heaven. One of the main features of heaven is singing. Loud as thunder to the ear, the praises of heaven. The harmony, the symphony, the glory of it will all be there for our ears to enjoy, our hearts to enjoy forever and ever and ever. The singing God. He so delights in saving sinners that he sings over them. Now you might be thinking, well, that can't be true of me. If you know what I am like, if you know the evil nature of my heart, if you know my story and the things that I have said and done and the evil things that I have been involved in, I can't imagine God singing over me. But he does if you repent, because you are coming into his provided salvation. You're coming into his son, and he ever sings over his son. So if you're in his son, he sings over you too. And he's rejoicing in the knowledge that every day people all over the world, from all backgrounds, persuasions, races, are coming to Christ in great numbers. And everyone that steps by faith into Christ, another song comes from the heart of God. This verse was one of the earliest verses that blessed me as a new Christian. We had met some students from Killian College, and they used to come up in our fellowship in our living room with me and Yvonne, and they would come. It was the days of long hair on shoulders. Remember that, some of you? They would come and they would talk and they were enthusiastic about the Lord and his word. And we were all new to these things, myself and Yvonne. And I remember Brother Fred, he was here at the retirement due. And Brother Fred said, "Have you ever thought about this?" He said, "God so delights in his son Jesus that he sings over everyone that puts their trust in him. He's a singing God. Cause God to sing again today." You can do that. You can humble yourself and say, "Oh Lord, sing over me, the sinner who needs a saviour. Sing over me. Let me hear your song, because your song gives life." Do you remember in the Chronicles of Narnia and Aslan? And when Aslan was creating in the Chronicles, he didn't speak creation into being. It's only a picture, isn't it? But he sang it into being. And God sings over everyone that comes as a new creation into Christ. Well, it's a wonderful, wonderful prophet, isn't it? Zephaniah, 3 chapters. You could read that by the end of the day if you wanted to. So let me just gather these strings up now, these strands, and pull it together for you. Zephaniah is true in that he gives us the warning we all need to hear. We are all going to die and give an account unto God, every last one of us. The day of judgment is near, the day of judgment is coming. Therefore, heed the warning and believe the word of God and trust Christ alone as your Saviour. And all will be well for your soul in time and in eternity. Realize and see in a message like this both the goodness and the severity of God. God has to be severe with sin, but he is so good in his grace in offering us the way of salvation. Therefore, heed it as a gospel word. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God says 6 times at the end of this chapter 3 that he will restore those who repent. He says that in verses 19 to the end. That I will save the lame, I will deal with those who afflict you, I will save the lame, I will appoint them for praise and fame. At that time I will bring you back, even at that time I will gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. You see, it's the action of God. I will do these things. I will judge, but I will also save. He's a Saviour God and a singing God. Well, thank you for listening. May God bless his precious word. Amen. Amen.